Have you ever felt frustrated about some situation because you weren't sure what was true or what was false about it? As a teacher, many times I'd have two students giving me two different versions, and they're both innocent, but they both can't be innocent. Sometimes parents have had the same thing. Sometimes it's hard to know who to believe. Who's telling the truth? And who's making misleading statements? And this isn't just in the family and in schools. This is everywhere. Can you trust that the news media tells you the truth? Can the media make misleading statements? Yeah, when the media called ivermectin horse dewormer, they weren't technically lying, but they were giving the impression it was only for animals and not for people, and that was an untruth. The media reported that there were scores of people hospitalized for ivermectin overdose. That turned out to be 100% lie. Why would they lie about these things? Well, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I'm not going there, but it's the tip of the iceberg. What I want to underscore is there's almost nothing you can trust anymore. What about January 6th? Hundreds of people trespassed into the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., protesting the election. How many people were killed by the protesters? The media reported 4 and then 5 killings. And they emphasized that it was a violent uprising. You remember the big story about a protester killing a police officer by bashing his head with a fire extinguisher? Do you remember that story? Turned out it never happened. His family testified that it never happened. That police officer came home that day perfectly fine. And later, I don't know if it was that night or the next day, he had a medical emergency that resulted in his death. It had nothing to do with what happened at the Capitol building. But the media told all America he got his head bashed in by a violent protester. Totally false. 3 of the other deaths also turned out to be medical issues. One of the persons that was right there died of a heart attack while the trespassing was still going on. And then 2 others died with medical issues later, not even there at that site, after they returned home. Only one person was actually killed in the crowd trespassing the Capitol building. Only one. And that was Ms. Babbitt, who was one of the protesters, who was actually shot by a policeman who apparently panicked and pulled the trigger. So how many people were killed by protesters? None. Now, we live in a time where it is very hard to know who you can believe. Even trustworthy people often believe lies and repeat them, not realizing their lies. So who can you trust? And what can you trust? Now, I started with that as an introduction to get your attention. And I'm not going to say anything else more about it. All right? But I want to pause for prayer that God will guide us in our Bible study this morning. So if you want to kneel with me, you're welcome to. Father in heaven, we're coming to you, one who would never mislead, would never lie. In fact, the scriptures tell us that you can't lie. It would be contrary to your character. And so we pray for your guidance. I pray for your spirit somehow to use me in spite of myself. And we pray that we will see some things with greater clarity in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You don't know how hard it is for me to stop there. that, like I said, that's the tip of the iceberg. I could detail 50 lies in about 10 minutes that the Americans are told constantly. And I kind of thought better saying this, and then I thought maybe I should. I'm doing Bible studies with a Chinese lady that grew up in China when the revolution happened. And she told me that nobody in China listens to the news because they know it's all propaganda. And then she said, but Americans haven't figured it out yet. All right, so enough of that. Think about this. Before sin came into our world, communication between God and man was face to face. God met with Adam and Eve in the garden, talked to them face to face. But after sin came, it ruptured the relationship and it separated. It caused this big separation between man and God. And Isaiah 59:2 says that's what sin does. It separates us between us and God, that we cannot see his face. And so communication needed to be restored for man to be brought back into a relationship with God. Communication, truthful communication, is the center of everything the Bible teaches us. So after sin, the scripture reading said God spoke in other ways, or various ways. King James says in diverse ways, Hebrews 1:1. And then verse 2 says that finally, through the incarnation of the Son of God, the incarnation veiled the glory of God, allowing face-to-face communication again, but only veiled. And even though it was veiled, and even though Jesus was in the likeness of human flesh, man could hardly handle it anyway. They couldn't handle Jesus. When Jesus left, the apostles were to communicate with the world what Christ's mission had been and how he could help them. In other words, the good news, the gospel. Now, to help the apostles with this work, the Holy Spirit was given to them in great measure. Spiritual gifts were given to them, such as the gift of wisdom, discernment, even the gifts of miracles, the gift of evangelism, the gift of teaching, and the gift of prophecy. Why the gift of prophecy? Well, because they weren't only to tell about their time with Jesus, they were to communicate his ongoing will and messages to the people. And that's the gift of prophecy. They were God's spokesmen regarding the past, the present, and the future. The apostles gave us a great gift. It's called the New Testament. Their words are the word of God to us today because they received the gift of prophecy. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament times, and they gave us the Old Testament. Think about this. The Bible would pretty much not exist if it weren't for the gift of prophecy. And that's one reason Paul rated prophecy as a higher gift than tongues or healing or even teaching. These other gifts couldn't give us the Bible. The Bible came to us through the gift of prophecy. Open your Bible to the scripture readings, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. You there? Okay, that sounds good. All right, Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. How does the Bible say he spake to people through in the past? Through prophets. And in verse 2, Paul, who's writing this, says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So what I'm interested in today is how the gift of prophecy actually works. How did God give prophets a message, a revelation of his will? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, we find in the book of Joel, verse 28, where God says, it's actually a prophecy about the last days, that he would give dreams and visions to old men, to maidens, to young men, and so on. So what we see there is God gives a message through visions or dreams, or both. So God gave visions or dreams to his prophets. Now, visions and dreams, these were the most common way God revealed his purposes to mankind. They've been the most common way all through history. You remember Hebrews 1:1 said that God in various ways, sundry times and in diverse places in the past, spoke. He spoke through prophets, the gift of prophecy. And in my estimation, there's less than 70 people in the history of the world that had this gift. He can't be entrusted to just anybody. So, what were some of the other ways besides visions and dreams that God communicated in the Old Testament? There were other ways, right? Did God ever speak face to face with anybody in the Old Testament? He did, but not with all his glory, like in the Garden of Eden before sin. Face to face with the Lord appearing as an angel. And you think of Abraham in Genesis 18, when the angel stops by to discuss what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gives Abraham a chance to intercede. He appeared as an angel. Jacob wrestled with an angel, and it was God. And then Moses, he didn't have to do it through an angel. Let's go to Numbers 12, where God explains how he spoke to Moses. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and I'd like to start with verse 1. You know, this is the story where Miriam and Aaron were kind of jealous of Moses, and they were jealous of Moses' wife. And the problem in this story that's not clear in the part we're going to read, the reason why they're jealous is because Moses listened to his wife and his father-in-law and took advice from them on this particular occasion and didn't go to Miriam and Aaron. All right, so Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." See, they think they're on the same level as Moses. Verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men of which were upon the face of the earth." Moses wasn't doing anything to defend himself against the sibling rivalry. He just, whatever. Verse 4, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." Can you see a picture of this? He calls the three of them out. They're out there, open view of the public. And then he calls Miriam and Aaron to step forward. In verse 6, he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream." So there we get it repeated again, how he speaks to a prophet, through a prophet. And then in verse 7, he says, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses obviously had the gift of prophecy. But what is God's point here? His point is, Moses is more than a prophet, because I speak to him mouth to mouth. You know, prophets are unique enough. You know, if I'm right and there's less than 70 in the history of the world, it's pretty big deal to have the gift of prophecy. But Moses has something even more rare. All right, so this is interesting. So God used angels to communicate. So we're looking at different ways God has communicated. So here we're talking face to face. And then we have cases where God used angels, like for instance, in Acts 8:26, who told Philip to go down the road to Gaza? It was an angel, right? An angel gave him directions. Daniel had an encounter with Gabriel, the angel, more than once. Then we have, you ever heard of the Urim and the Thummim? All right, the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest's garments, the breastplate and everything, but there was a stone on each shoulder. One was the Urim and the Thummim. And the The Urim would kind of light up and glow if the answer to an inquiry was yes from God, and if it wasn't, the answer was no, it would be the Thummim. And there's very little record of this in the Bible, but we have just a little bit to know. Actually, a shadow would go on the one when it was a no, and the other one would glow when it was a yes. Okay. But then we also have another way God communicated, and this is probably the most astounding of them all, is the audible voice of God. Where did people hear the audible voice of God? At Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, and at Jesus' baptism in the New, and a couple other times. All right, so he actually spoke an audible voice. We also have a way with God communicated as well through something called casting lots. For instance, in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, they were supposed to choose two perfect goats. How did they decide which one was going to be the Lord's goat and which one was going to be the scapegoat? They cast lots. And there's one example of casting lots in the New Testament. Yeah, when they chose the disciple to replace Judas. So there were different ways that God communicated, but all these other ways, there's only a few accounts of these ways of God communicating with his people. Just a very few for each one. In fact, we named almost all the examples there are. There's just a couple others we could have looked at. But giving messages to prophets through visions and dreams was the most common method that God used. And so what was the main work of a prophet? The misconception of the main work of a prophet is that they prophesy future events. Some prophets did that. And the ones that we tend to be the most interested in as Seventh-day Adventist Christians did it a lot, Daniel and John, you know, Daniel and Revelation. But all through the Old Testament prophets, there's only a small percentage of their work involved the future. So, you know, sometimes they told about the future, but mostly they had messages advising kings and nations of God's leading. They're telling them what they're supposed to do now. And because people were not often following God's ways, the prophets' messages were usually warnings, often rebukes. And this made a prophet's life very hard. Since people generally do not respond well to warnings about God's judgment and wrath coming upon them if they don't listen to you. Prophets' messages were often for the kings of Israel and Judah, and sometimes their messages were for the priests, and some prophets were put to death. Kings had these tendencies. An example, Isaiah was killed by the order of King Manasseh. there's a prophet, Zacharias. He was killed under the order of King Joash. King Joash, you know, the good boy king?
Yeah.
Did you know that most of his time as a king, he was a wicked one? Yeah, we usually hear the good story on him. But he ordered Zacharias to be slain. And I would like you to go to Matthew 23. We're going to look where Jesus comments on the slaying of Zacharias. Matthew 23. Oh, Jeremiah also got killed. He was killed in Egypt. Remember, he followed the remnant that escaped the destruction of Babylon. God had him go with them to Egypt. They didn't want him to come. And when he was down there, those people just murdered him. Matthew 23, starting with verse 29. This is Jesus after he cleansed the temple the second time. It's in the Passion Week, as we sometimes call it. And Jesus is, he's doing the woes on the scribes and Pharisees speech. So verse 29 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So this is interesting. They actually had shrines and tombs honoring those prophets that their forefathers had murdered. And they had the attitude, we respect these prophets. We would never have done that. And so then Jesus says in verse 31, "Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And when he was saying that, he was standing right by the bloodstain in the temple steps that everybody knew was the blood of prophet Zacharias. It had been stained those steps for 700 years. And Jesus was standing right by it when he said it. He said that all the slain prophets and the requirement of the blood that was shed, he says it's all going to come upon you. Because, well, why would he say that? Because he is the culmination of all those prophets' works. And he knows they're going to reject him. He knows they're going to crucify him. And he said the warnings all through history are all culminating now. And you're going to take the guilt of it all. That's what he's telling them. People don't like those kind of messages. It made them more determined to kill them. Verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Pretty powerful passage, isn't it? So now, prophets were not usually killed for making predictions about the distant future. Nobody ever killed a prophet for making a prophecy about the distant future. A prophecy about judgment, that was different. But they went after the prophets for condemning the present. Their stories, the prophets' stories and their messages are largely what makes up the Bible. Either they wrote them themselves or they employed a scribe to write their sayings. Jeremiah employed a scribe named Baruch. And Paul actually used a scribe for almost all his writings. Some prophets never wrote anything, but others wrote about them, like Elijah and Elisha. And there are many other prophets that never wrote anything. So let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a very important passage about the gift of prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll go to verse 19. So if you're there, say amen. Okay. All right, so 2 Peter 1:19, says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Think about how I started the sermon. Who can you believe? There's the answer, right? We have a more sure word of prophecy. And by the way, the word prophecy here doesn't mean a sure word of predictions. It's talking about the whole work of the gift of prophecy, everything that comes from them. And so what is that sure word of prophecy? Yeah, I'm holding it. All right, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came, and oh, how did it come? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's important, isn't it? So this tells us that scripture came about by holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to 2 Timothy. That's just before Hebrews a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 16 and 17 where it says that scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let's look at that. 2 Timothy 3, we'll start with verse 16. Says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when God gave a vision or a dream to his prophets, it was the moving of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God. Now, I need to just stop here for a minute. I need to distinguish between dreams that aren't the gift of prophecy and dreams that other ways people can get dreams. When I was teaching in a one-teacher school in Bennington, Vermont, this was 1986. And this girl transferred to our school that was in third grade. And apparently when she was in first grade, she had had a pretty remarkable dream that had impressed a lot of people. And she told about it as a six-year-old. And, you know, six-year-olds aren't the most articulate. So people told her mother, you need to sit down with her and let her tell things and get it all written down and then kind of organize it to a coherent, you know, explanation of the dream. And so her mother had done that. And one time in Bible class, she mentioned that she had this dream. And that's when I learned about it. So I asked her some questions about it. And she said her mother wrote everything down. And in the 2 years that had passed, she didn't even remember it as well anymore. And so the next day, she brought the written dream to me. And I read it, and there were things in that dream no six-year-old would have been able to come up with on their own. And so I came to the conclusion that God really gave her a dream, and that dream was just meant to help her be serious about being ready for Jesus to come and her family and friends. But you know what's interesting? Not a single person in her family or in the church she came from in our church thought she had the gift of prophecy, because she didn't. There was nothing in her dream that she was told had to be shared with somebody the way prophets were told to do it. And so God can give people dreams for their own benefit, and it's not the same thing as a gift of prophecy. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Was he a prophet? Pharaoh had a dream. Was he a prophet? Was the baker and the butler, they had dreams. Were they prophets? No. This is important because I keep running into Seventh-day Adventists because they had a dream that had some evidence that maybe God gave it to them, have come to the conclusion that they're kind of sort of a prophet. They don't say they are, but they're kind of a sort of one. There's nothing halfway between a prophet and a regular person. Okay? There's nothing halfway in between. So if you have ever wondered if you're in that in-between zone, I hope you can settle it in your mind, because I've seen people go off the deep end based on dreams they have that don't have very much meaning at all. And when I've tried to tell people, they've decided that I abuse them. You know, it's an area where I've seen a lot of confusion, and that's why I bring it up. All right, so well, one other thing about dreams. And this is just the normal phenomenon of dreams. You can have dreams that are just your unconscious mind kind of sorting things out. And most of the time, those dreams don't make a lot of sense to us, but once in a while, there's a few things that do. And we're like, wow. I have heard people share dreams, and when I listened to them, I realized that it reflected something they were going through. And it reflected some hope they had deep inside. And it was I'll call it a psychological phenomena. It's just normal, okay? So not every dream is supernatural. Most of them aren't. All right, but let's come back to that phrase, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all scripture comes by inspiration. Well, what exactly does that mean? All right, now I want you to listen real carefully because I'm going to explain two views on inspiration. And I'm going to share them both like they're correct. But one of them's wrong. And it leads to lots of problems. Okay? But I'm going to tell them both like they're correct. And you see if you can figure out what... I won't leave you there, though, you know, if you're not sure. All right? So the first view is called verbal inspiration. And that is the understanding that at all times, God directed to the prophet exactly what to say and exactly what to write. Every word came directly from God, word for word. That it has to be this way for the Bible to be the word of God. The other view of inspiration, I'll call it thought inspiration. Thought inspiration is God inspires the prophet's thoughts, shows him things, the prophet is given a message and ideas, and then he writes it down in his own words. All right. The first one, in verbal inspiration, it's the words that are inspired. The second one, it's the person that is inspired and then gives an inspired message. Which of these views won't work so well with translating the Bible into another language? You see a problem there with one of them? Because words don't match up word for word from one language to another. How about having different translations in the same language? You know, like King James, New King James, New International Version, Revised Standard Version, et cetera, et cetera. You see, verbal inspiration doesn't work well here because it's not word for word anymore. And a lot of people that get very angry about different Bible translations do it for the wrong reason. They're coming from the perspective of verbal inspiration, and they want to compare every other Bible to the King James, and if it's worded different, that Bible's condemned. That argument is based on verbal inspiration, like you can't change wording. Now, there are other reasons why the King James, in some ways, is more trustworthy. But that's not my topic today. But that argument is not the right one to make. All right. Thought inspiration has no problem with translating the word of God into another language, because if you can't make it word for word, it doesn't matter in thought inspiration, because it's a thought that you want to translate correctly. And thought inspiration doesn't have any problem with other translations. Other translations might have some other problems of their own, but it's not an inspiration problem. Give you an example of how extreme this can go. Strict Muslims have a problem here because they believe the Quran came about by verbal inspiration. Therefore, any translation of the Quran has corrupted it. So a real devout Muslim must know Arabic in order to read the Quran for himself or herself. And I remember a basketball player many years ago, he's retired for a long time now. He was studying Arabic. He had converted to Islam. He was studying Arabic, longing for the day when he would be able to read the Word of God for himself. And I got an English Quran. I don't have any problem with it, of course. Not that I spend too much time with it either, but so this would be like for the Christian to say, the only correct way to read the Word of God is to read the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And if you don't do that, you're reading a corrupted translation. So that's extreme. All right. Well, what about Matthew 27, 9 and 10? Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, what we're going to be looking at here is, this is in the chapter where Jesus is crucified, but at the early part of the chapter, we have Pilate has let them take Jesus away, and then Judas is stunned, because Judas thought Jesus would deliver himself. And when he sees Jesus allowing himself to be taken away at Pilate's order, Judas took his 30 pieces of silver and he went back to where the priests and scribes were meeting, and he said, I betrayed innocent blood, and he threw the 30 pieces of silver down. And the priests looked at this as blood money and decided they weren't going to keep it for themselves. And it's funny, why couldn't they see what they were doing if they could see that was blood money? I just don't get it, but that's how blind people are when they're doing wrong like this. And so they decided to use the money to buy a field. All right. Verse 9 says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. There's only one problem with this passage. When Matthew wrote it, he attributed this prophecy to Jeremiah. But it's not in the book of Jeremiah. It's not there. It's in the book of Zechariah. So Zechariah is close to Matthew. So let's go back to Zechariah 11. Right before Matthew, you have Malachi, and right before that, you have Zechariah. So let's go to Zechariah 11. And verse 12 and 13. This is where the prophecy is that Matthew's writing about. Verse 12 says, and he sent it to them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The only thing different in Matthew is they bought a potter's field. So it still went to the potter. So here's the question. Did Matthew think Zechariah, but absentmindedly wrote Jeremiah when he attributed this prophecy to Jeremiah? Or did he honestly just remember wrong? Did he just get it wrong because he was just a human being and can't remember everything exactly right? Now, if you believe in verbal inspiration, you have a huge problem here. Because if you believe in verbal inspiration, who actually made the mistake? God did. If you believe in thought inspiration, is the thought, the idea, or the message of truth still clear in spite of a minor human mistake? Yeah, the message is clear. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. So why did God allow this mistake to stand? Why didn't he correct it? He knew it would remain in the Bible for 2,000 years or so. The reason why God let it stand is because the prophets were God's penmen, not his pen. God is not the writer. Another example. Go to Matthew 8. Just go back to Matthew. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 28. Yeah. All right. This is when the storm was stilled and the boat ended up on the shore. And then when they came to shore, demoniacs came out. So look at verse 28. Matthew 8:28 says, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way." So how many demoniacs were there? All right, let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 2. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Amen. And it's the same story. It's the same story where the demons went into the swine and the swine went into the water. It's the same story. But here in Mark, there's only one demoniac. So was it one man or was it two? How do you know who's right? Good thing is, probably most of you never lost sleep over this, right? Well, see, Matthew was an eyewitness. He was there. And so two is probably correct because he was there and he would remember two. Mark was not there in person. He heard the story from the other disciples, and then years later when he decided to write it down, he didn't catch the exact detail on the number. Just a human mistake. That doesn't change the point of the story that Jesus could deliver people from demon possession. God allowed that human mistake to stand once again. Any minor mistakes or insignificant discrepancies in the Bible have no effect on God's messages to us unless we believe in verbal inspiration, and then we have a problem. By the way, in the 1800s, the deists knew where every mistake in the Bible was. William Miller, before he was converted, knew where every mistake was, and he would put them in the face of Christians, and Christians didn't know how to defend it because they all believed in verbal inspiration. And so they would come up with all kinds of mental gymnastics to make the story of the demoniac two different stories. But it's not two different stories. And there's still Seventh-day Adventist Christians today and other Christians that are still trying to answer these questions by making different stories because they believe in verbal inspiration. It's the only thing they can do. Because if you believe in verbal inspiration, the mistakes belong to God. And it makes a mockery of Christianity. Now, there are ways verbal inspiration affects us today, but I don't have time to go into that, really. When you believe in thought inspiration, there's no problem, because everything human is imperfect, including human language. I mean, you know as well as I do that you can use the same word, and in one context, it means something different than in another context. Human language is not perfectly precise. And so if God was to try to correct all these things, he would have to use the language of heaven, which we wouldn't be able to read. And so what is human is allowed to stand. You know, and if one of God's prophets actually wrote something that changed doctrine or would mislead someone away from salvation, that would be a fatal mistake. And God would have to, in love, intervene to correct it. But there are no errors in Scripture that alter God's message. None. There's no errors in Scripture that alter God's truth like that. The writers of the Bible teach the truth about who God is, what the nature of God is. They teach the truth in the plan of salvation and how we can be saved. All the Bible writers, especially in the Old Testament prophets, they taught the truth of the first coming of Christ, the promised Messiah. The writers of the Bible teach the truth, both Old and New Testament prophecies of the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus, and the final eradication of sin and the restoration of the redeemed in the earth. They all teach the truth in the Ten Commandments. All the prophets followed the Ten Commandments, and all the prophets were Sabbath keepers. All the prophets teach about apostasy and sin coming under judgment of God. They all teach about righteousness and life-changing power through the Holy Spirit. All the prophets taught the hope that comes through Jesus and the Spirit. There are no errors in the teachings of the Bible. The messages and the truths of the Bible are the infallible Word of God. Well, what about those little minor human mistakes? Paul kind of addressed this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. This might be my last verse, I'm not sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7. You there? Verse 6 says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You see, the treasure is the precious truth in God's Word. The earthen vessels are the human element, the human deficiency, the human language. Each writer wrote at his own level of literary ability and from his own personality. John has the strongest emphasis on love of all the Bible writers. Paul is the most theological or philosophical or logical. Isaiah and Moses are the most sublime in creativity because they wrote almost entirely in poetry. At least the book of Job that Moses wrote is one huge poem. And Isaiah, most of the book is poetry. These were very smart, intellectually well-trained literary people, and their writings reflect it. Amos was a rough herdsman, and his language, his sentences are short and blunt, but it's still the Word of God. So God didn't overrule who they were as human beings. He let them write according to who they were. So in conclusion, I'm going to take this to a real interesting place here now. The Bible is a unique blend of the divine and the human. It's God-given truth expressed in the language of men. A similar type of union existed in the nature of Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man. So it is true of the Bible, as it was of Christ, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The truths revealed in the Bible are all given by inspiration of God, yet they are expressed in the words of men and are adapted to human needs. Thus, the truths conveyed by inspired writers are all inspired treasure. But the human element, the language of men, is what Paul called the earthen vessel, that is, the packaging. In spite of the human packaging, the unity of the Bible is always clear on its purpose to save mankind. It's always clear on the theme, Jesus, his life, the cross, and the crown. The unity of the Bible is shown in the harmony of teachings in both the Old and New Testament, as we see a steady progression from creation to the fall of man, to the forecasting of the plan of salvation through the sanctuary services, and then finally, the redemption coming through Christ and the gospel going to the world and the final restoration at the end of the millennium. The unity of the Bible is shown in the coordination of the prophecies from prophecy to fulfillment. It's all because the same Holy Spirit was at work through different men at different times in Bible history. And Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, is the author of all these revealed truths. And so it is right to call the Bible the Word of God. Just as Christ was fully human and fully divine, so are the Scriptures, human and divine. Holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired of God, shared his thoughts, his messages. Thus the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. And if we want to prosper, we will believe God's prophets. 2 Chronicles 20:20 says in the second part of the verse, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." There's nothing else that you can trust like the Bible. Nothing. Its messages are the wonderful words of life.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful.
Say that sermon was a foundational sermon for several other studies. So if I didn't deal with something that you think I should have, trust me, it would get there. All right, just isn't time to do everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you spoke through prophets of old and that you've given us your word, the word of God. Help us to understand it's the only thing we can trust 100%. And we pray that you'll help us to grow in greater faith in that word so that we can always see them as the wonderful words of life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.